So you might wonder, again, why do a sermon on leadership? And I'll even give you a heads up this weekend that this sermon is not going to be delivered by me. So I've already taken some of you out of your comfort zones. You've seen a promo video for a leadership event. And I can just imagine if you're here like for the first or second time, you're thinking, what in the world is going on? We just wrapped up a series in 1st and 2nd Peter. We walked through it a week at a time. Next weekend, we start a series on the names of God that'll take us through the summer. And this weekend, for this sermon, we wanted you to get a taste of what the Global Leadership Summit is like. So last year at the Global Leadership Summit, a pastor named Chris Brown delivered a powerful message on shared leadership. And some of you, this will be a direct hit for you. The positions that you're in, you'll say, man, I felt like he was speaking directly to me. For others of you, you may end up feeling like, man, first it's uncomfortable, we're going to be watching a video in church. And then secondly, I'm not in a position of leadership right now. How does this apply to me? Chris Brown is going to be preaching the Word of God. The Bible says that God's Word is good for teaching, rebuking, and instruction. And that means all of God's Word. And so that means that as we listen, we just invite the Holy Spirit in to do something, to speak to our hearts. Even if you feel like, man, I'm not in that position right now, I would say the question you want to ask is, Lord, why is it that on this day in June of 2014, you wanted me to hear this message from this passage of Scripture? I just want to read a passage that Chris Brown is going to allude to, because we're just giving you a part of his message, and I'll have some words to share at the end of the message. But listen to these words from Mark chapter 10, verses 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. And then check out these last four verses. When the other ten disciples heard about this, they became indignant with James and John, and Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. When we talk about leadership in the life of the church, we're talking about servant leadership. And I don't know about you, but as I look at the world, I feel like it'd be a much different place if there were more servant leaders that were out there willing to humble themselves, put a towel over their arm, and serve others. My hope as you listen to this sermon from Chris Brown is that wherever you're at in your life, you'll say, Lord, how does this message on servant leadership apply to me for the level of influence that you've given me in the world? And then I'll wrap up with some words after the sermon is done. Tune in to this video. And one more thing. When we have the summit, when we host it here, we always say, you know what? We're not there in the room in Chicago live where it's happening, but we want to engage with the speaker as if we are there. So if there's a joke that's told and people laugh like you're there. And if there's clapping that happens and you feel so led to clap like you're there. And let's engage with this video as if we were there in the room when the message was delivered. Tune in to this message from Pastor Chris Brown.
Even in the absolute darkest part of the night, he could tell every eye was staring on him. It was the third campfire that he had gone to that night. And he knew he needed sleep. His body craved it. But he also knew his mind wouldn't shut off. So once again, he's walked through the darkness, and the flames have drawn him closer. And on this campfire, the exact same consequences as the first two. As soon as he approached, the little yellow and orange, the flames lit up his face where they could see who it was. All conversation stopped. He would stand in the awkward silence till it was almost unbearable. He'd warm his hands as if that was the reason he was there. And he would turn and walk back into the shadows. And the conversation would pick up again, and he knew what they knew. And no one had to say a word. Every man in his company was questioning his leadership. And he knew he didn't have what it took. And he knew it was all on the line. And he felt the weight of the responsibility fall squarely on his shoulders. It's been over a month now. A month where every morning he's being called out. A month in that small little horseshoe-shaped valley of Allah. A month right now below that hill of Azekah. A month where they put their giant out in the center. And with that huge voice in that small valley, he billows, "Bring me a man! Your best! One-on-one! Winner takes all!" And it sends shivers up his spine. And his men know it. I didn't get it in the story. When I was just a little boy and they told me the story of David and Goliath, I never saw it through the eyes of the leader, the king, Saul. I never picked up in chapter 9, verse 2, and then again in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. It has said clearly, when Israel wanted a king, when they wanted to be like the rest of the world, when God made it clear, "No, I'm your God, you follow me," spiritual leadership will always be different than secular leadership. And Israel says, "Oh, we get it. Now give us a king." And it's the exact same thing we wrestle with today in all of our lives as leaders. And God gave in. And twice in chapter 9 and 10, it simply says, he was head and shoulders above the rest. He was without equal among the men of Israel. And when the little blue-haired lady in my Sunday school class when I was in first grade taught it to me on the tiny felt board, it never dawned on me that for over a month now, Saul is being called out and everyone knows it. The enemy has put their biggest and best in the middle of the field. And Saul's made clear, when God says you're the biggest, you're the biggest. He's being called out and he knows he doesn't have what it takes. And his ministry is paralyzed. His leadership is paralyzed. And he knows it. And his company knows it. Did it ever dawn on you why they would send a shepherd boy out with a sling? Did it ever dawn on you who in their right mind would look at that and go, "That's a good idea"? You're going up against the heavyweight champion of the world, undefeated. He's got the belt on in the middle of the field. Let's send the boy. Why? Because after 40 days when your leadership is being questioned, after 40 days when you can't sleep at night, after 40 days of knowing this organization, this company is not going forward, and it's because of you, and you hear rumor through the ranks, somebody's asking about their award. Someone wants to know what's on the line. Someone now says they have what it takes. Sure, you're surprised when the lad comes forward, but at this point, any neck is better than yours. Hopefully, most of you probably know the story. They send David out. Father had given him strict orders. Take a bunch of cheese and bread. Find out if the brothers are still alive and get back any sign of danger or battle. Drop the cheese and bread and run. Whatever you do, you're the last of the boys. Don't get caught up in the fights. And little did Dad know, pacing back home in the Flying J ranch of Jesse on that broken wooden porch, wondering when the boys will return home with word, if any are alive. Little did Dad know, the youngest will disobey him on that day and put himself squarely in the middle of the field. Maybe you know the story. The sling is done, the rock goes through, the giant falls. Israel has this resurgence. They rush the field. They rout their enemies. And Saul does what every good leader does. He immediately says, "I hired him. That was my kid. You guys were doubting it. I saw something in him. I saw the potential in him. That was my hire. That's my guy." And he didn't just leave it at that. Then he gave him position. He gave him rank. He put him in charge. And the Bible's clear that whatever he did in the military, not just the king Saul, but all the other commanders looked and said, "That guy's amazing." In fact, it all starts like every leader's dream. Until I want to tell you the nightmare. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, Verse 5. It says, whatever Saul sent David to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. And this pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. And when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, with tambourines, with lutes. And as they danced, they sang. I'm not going to sing it. I'll read it. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And now you're at that point as a leader where you got to find out, what are you made of? Now you're going to find that point as a leader. Is it about your title and your kingdom or about his? And Saul has a decision to make. King, you've done it right. You've hired the guy. The people are happy. The board is happy. You've got a young eagle in the organization. Everyone is praising him. There's a chronological order here that the author of Scripture, by the Holy Spirit, wants us to see the position between Saul and David, but time has taken place. This isn't just on the way back from killing Goliath. He's had military rank. He's had responsibilities. He's had success. He's proven himself in the church or in the marketplace. And those words hit the king. Whew. So we come riding back victorious. Saul has killed his thousands. David is tens of thousands. And that's where Saul should have just pulled the e-brake on the chariot. Oh! Reins back, run back, grab David by the back of the neck, run up to his chariot and says, boy, from now on you ride with me. Together we're the 11,000 club. This is amazing. We're good. You don't go anywhere without me. I don't go anywhere without you. I still got the crown, but we're in this together. But Saul shows the heart of leadership. And it simply says, Saul was very angry with this refrain. It galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands? Well, what more can he get but the kingdom? Circle, highlight, underline. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Really? I'm the first king. I have the crown. I have the palace. I have the throne. I brought you into this mess. I've given you rank, but don't think you're taking over this. What more can he get but the kingdom? And that's where we break down. Saul didn't have room in his chariot for David. Saul had room in the company. Saul had room in the church for young eagles. Saul had room in the company and the corporation that makes it more of a success. But Saul could not celebrate the achievements of others the moment their achievements started to overshadow his. And I will promise you, if you can put yourself in that position, that's where you're going to find. I have the title, but whose kingdom is it? Saul thought it was his kingdom. He thought it was his people. Now you have to step back and go, what a moron. Wait a second. God picked you. You're the first king of God's people. It's his children. It's his nation. How'd you make this one about you? The exact same way all of us as pastors make it our church, our staff, our congregation. The exact same way every CEO, every CFO, every manager, every supervisor makes it about my team, my division, my company. I mean, after all, I started it. After all, I was the entrepreneur. After all, I built this. And I find it ironic that in the Bible, some 800 years before this, there was a Pharaoh, a pagan leader of Egypt, one who didn't know God. Most powerful empire in the known world at that time that had enough common sense to do this differently. When Pharaoh had nightmares of his own that kept him awake at nights, word came back, there's a Hebrew slave in your prison serving a life sentence for a crime he didn't commit, and he's good with dreams. Might want to talk with the boy. And they shave him up and bathe him up. They put him up in front of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh tells his nightmares. Growing up, his friends called him Joey. At this time in his life, he simply goes by Joseph. He had a coat of many colors that once showed he had a title and privilege, and he was the favorite. And he's long since lost the coat, but he's found character. And sometimes in losing our title and our coat and we find character, we find our usefulness in his kingdom, not ours. Because at the very beginning, Joseph thought it was his dreams. He told his brothers, one day I'm going to be great, you're going to bow to me. And God goes, you need slavery. Man. It didn't have to be this way, but you got a great coat, kid. No character. Joseph comes out of prison and tells Pharaoh with character, here's your dreams, here's what God's doing, and if I was you, here's what I would do to save your people. And Pharaoh says, is there anybody as awesome as this? And since no one else could interpret Pharaoh's dreams, the last 12 chapters of the book of Genesis, his court goes, that guy's pretty good. And Pharaoh immediately says, from now on, you're number two in the kingdom. From now on, you do whatever you want. From now on, you have title, you have position, you have empowerment. Remember, I'm Pharaoh, but other than that, you have everything. You're my guy, and you lead. A pagan king gets what the king of God's people doesn't get. And I promise you, some of you are going, well, wasn't Saul already discounted a couple chapters ago from being God's guy because he was a bonehead? True. But let me tell you, this is going to reside in all of us as leaders. In the 12 that Jesus handpicked to be his disciples, oh, it was there. And I love the way the Bible doesn't cover up the frustration, the competitiveness of leadership. I love the way the Bible doesn't gloss it over and talk just about how great these guys were. I love the Bible takes chapter after chapter and says, tell leaders the heart they're going to struggle with. And after healing a young boy, disciples simply asked Jesus, we don't get your leadership. Why couldn't we do this? And away from the crowd, trying to swallow down the lump in his throat, he's trying to tell his boys, there's a lot you're not going to get. And let me tell you the hardest thing that you're going to have to comprehend. We're going up to Jerusalem. And there was a chill that came over the group of 12. They all knew it. No one had to say it. Jerusalem is the headquarters of those that want to kill you. He goes, yeah, we're going through the front gate. I'm going to turn myself over to them. I'm going to allow myself to be betrayed. I'll allow myself to be beaten, to be mocked. I'm going to allow myself to die. And that is not the idea of God. That is not the idea of Messiah or the Christ that they were hoping for. And he goes, but guys, after 3 days, I'm going to pull off Easter. And that's all he gave them. And they start to walk. And my bet is, for the first 100 yards or so, it was silence. But in the back of the bus, he could hear the conversation starting up. And when they came to their next destination, and in Mark chapter 9, he simply looked at him and says, well, what were you guys arguing about on the road? And none of them wanted to say a word. And the Bible has to cover for them because they're not speaking. It says no one talked because they argued about which one of them was the greatest. There's the heart of leadership. This constant source of me going, this better be about Chris. When do I get mine? When do I make this about me? When does the church grow? When do the finances change? When does the company more? When do the quarterlies pan out? When do we reach the goal? When do I make this bigger? How do we make it grander? And have we hit so well so far already in this conference? There's nothing wrong with desire. But we have to keep in mind, whose kingdom is this? Because there's a tendency for all of us, even in the heart of those that are walking with Jesus, handpicked by him himself, to go, who's 1 through 11? What do you mean? Have you ever thought about it? Who's going to be 1 through 11? I know you're thinking, not 12. They already know Peter's got the 12 spot. Done. The beginning of that chapter, Jesus took him up on the mountainside. We call it the transfiguration, where it wasn't a miracle. It was a pause in the ongoing miracle. The deity of God bust forth through the flesh of Jesus. He became like lightning and the sun. Moses and Elijah appeared. And in the midst of those three, Peter decides to speak. And he goes, hey. And they all turn around and look at him. And then he goes, it was really good to be here. And he quickly adds, three of you need tents? And the Bible has to cover for him and says, he was so afraid he didn't know what to say. And God shows up with a cloud and said, show's over. I have one son, one you pay attention to. Never get caught up in the Moses and Elijahs. Never get caught up in the great things of leadership. If it takes you away from the God things of leadership, one son, listen to him, show's over. Cloud goes away, and it's just Jesus looking at Peter like, really? This was going to go on for another couple hours. Thanks. The rest of the disciples now are trying to figure out, I think Pete's out. Who's 1 through 11? And Jesus sits them down in Mark chapter 9 and simply says, guys, you got to understand this. The first must be last. And he picked a little child out of the crowd and says, man, whoever welcomes a child like this welcomes me. It's not about greatness. It's about serving others. Do you get it? And John picks up and goes, yeah, we get it. In fact, I saw someone else doing miracles in your name, and I told him to knock it off. That's what you're talking about, right? We don't need a 13 around here. It's tough enough being 12. And Jesus will teach him what the kingdom of God is about for another chapter. And if they still need to see the heart of a leader, they'll find a break in the crowd. James and John will pull Jesus off to the side. So say, hey, can we have a moment with you? Hey, guys, we need a second. Can you just give a second? Thanks. Jesus, J-Dog, promise, do whatever we say right now. He's like, what are you guys cooking? They go, look, just promise. We'll be number one and number two. Or two and one. We're okay either way. And he goes, that's what this is still about. They go, yeah. He goes, you guys don't have a clue what you're asking. And they go, oh, yeah, our mom's in on it. We ran it by her. One, two. And Jesus pulls an e-brake on the chariot. And in Mark 10, verse 41, it says, when the other 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Don't you love that? The first verse, well, you know why the other 10 were upset? Duh, why didn't we think of that? Now we're arguing about 3 through 11. This is getting crazy. And they're so upset at James and John. Then catch these verses, and we're actually starting in 42. Jesus called them all together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. He goes, you know how leadership works. You know how the world works. You get a position of leadership. You get a position of being official. You get a position of a management. You lord it over people. People are there to serve you. It's now your company. It's your position. It's your title. And they're like, yeah, we get it. It's what we want. We want to be great leaders. He goes, okay, then let me give you this. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He goes, guys, you know what leadership looks like. You get a title, you get a position, you get a platform, you create a hierarchy, you hold on to it. You hold on to it. It's great to have great hires. It's great to have great staff. But the moment they're infringing on your title or position, the moment your crowd starts cheering for someone other than you, you better get rid of them. In the church world, we don't get rid of them. We have to stand up in front of our crowd and go, oh, as most of you know, John or Jennifer has been with us for 8 years now. They've been an amazing part of our team. They're taking a church of their own. I hear so much in companies and in churches the frustration of, man, we raise someone up to a point where they have to leave. Leader, let me tell you, they don't have to leave the nest. You're kicking them out. You've made it clear there's only one title at the top. And as long as I'm in the seat, you got to go find your own seat. There's only one stage here. And as long as I'm the one on the stage, you got to go find your other stage. And yet we pretend like we're brokenhearted about it. Man, we hate seeing them go. We had such high hopes for them. Yeah, but you had higher hopes for your title and position because their achievements and accolades needed what you had, the juice of the organization, the chips, the title, the position to be empowered. And Jesus says, this is no longer so with you. That's secular leadership, spiritual leadership. You serve your staff. You make them better. He goes, look, you're going to need an example on this. So he says, just watch me. I'm the son of God, and I didn't even come to be served. Yeah, but he didn't start the company. I know our laughter gives us away, doesn't it? He didn't build the church. I find that insecure leaders have to have that title and position. But like Jesus, the secure leader will pick up a towel and he'll wash the feet of his staff. When they will run away, when they will deny him three times, one cursing that they have nothing to do with them anymore, he will wash their feet. And he gets to this place and says, you're at a leadership conference. I don't have an issue with that. I want you to be good. No, I don't want you to be. I want you to be the best. No, I don't want you to be. I want you to be great. Oh, that's a good word. I want you to be great. You understand what greatness looks like in the world's leadership. He goes, let me show you something. There's the new definition. You're like, oh, it looks kind of upside down. Yes.
Chris Brown is obviously an awesome communicator, and I love the way he takes those stories from Scripture and just describes what many of us wrestle with. We can talk about servant leadership all day long, but when we get right down to it, it is difficult in a world that seems to exalt the people that have the positions and the titles as the great ones. It is difficult to truly take that servant's towel, put it over our arms, and serve others. And so my challenge to you this weekend is, as you prepare to leave in a few moments, I would challenge you to just think about, how can I serve others this week? How can I serve those that I may have positional leadership over? How can I serve those that I don't like to serve? How can I serve the people that God has placed in my midst? I want to pray about that for us and for the folks at the Wyoming campus that are watching via video. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, our hope and our prayer is that as we process what we just heard, that you would continue to speak by the power of your Spirit. Lord, it is easy to want the title and all that comes with the titles, but it's so much harder to serve. And God, I pray that an attitude of serving would just permeate our congregation, Lord. And I pray that you would be pleased by the way that we serve others. Lord, whether it be through a Habitat House or whether it be through folks just leading in a different way in their jobs or in their families, Lord, or in their neighborhoods, I just pray that we would never shrink back from the opportunity to serve someone else, oh God. And I pray, Lord, that when we serve, we wouldn't do it trying to get all the credit and trying to take the credit from you, Lord, but that we would freely point people to you as the reason for our servant attitude. God, help us to be like you. And Lord, as we strive to be like you, empowered by your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would use us to change the world. Lord, even as I pray this prayer, I'm mindful of the fact that there are some in the room that are so wounded and so beat up by church or by leadership, Lord, that they just don't see themselves as being able to serve others with a joyful heart. Lord, I pray that you would renew and restore. And God, I pray that you would move upon everyone's heart here to know that you've given them a platform of influence by which they can serve others and represent you. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. And everyone said, amen.